Those are the best videos ever. I love them. They make me smile every time. I bet you pay a little bit more attention to Scripture when you're watching kids read it and act it out than you do if I just read it, I think. A lady named Claire was recalling a visit she made with her young son. Her son's name was Owen, to a city in Cincinnati, Ohio. And it's a story that probably any of us that have had toddlers in our homes ever or have been around them or have had to babysit them might find particularly relatable. This visit happened during a period of time when Owen was at the age where he wanted to say hi to everyone. So anybody he walked by, we had to say hi, hi, and wave, hi, and wave. So on this visit, they decided to take Owen to this new park. It was right downtown Cincinnati, right on the river, on the Ohio River. And as they began walking across the bridge toward the park, Owen began doing what he always did, and that was say hello to every single person that walked by them. There was a baseball game that day. The Reds were playing, and so he was saying hello to lots of people wearing Reds outfits. And the longer they walked, the more people he said hello to, and this mom remembered just sort of enjoying, as he would say hi and wave, that people's expressions would just sort of light up, and they'd smile back, regardless of where they came from. They ran into all sorts of people of, you might say, shapes, sizes, persuasions, and colors, and without fail, when Owen said hi, they would all smile back and enjoy that moment. They made it across the bridge into the park, and the mom was thinking back about what had happened on the way there. And she was talking with a friend that was there with her. And she said, isn't it just amazing the way kids will talk to anybody? They'll just say hi to anybody they see walking by. Isn't that great? And then they started saying, well, I wonder what that walk would have been like if our kid wasn't with us. What if it was just us adults walking across that bridge and walking to the park? How would have we responded? And she started to rethink that whole story in her mind of what would have happened. And she, it sounded like this in her mind. She replayed the people she saw. There was the Reds fan, and internally she cheered. Yay! She's like Cincinnati Reds. There was the Cardinals, because they were in town. There were some Cardinals fans, and she immediately went, boo. go home, Cardinals, right? Like that kind of thing. She saw a tourist. At least she thought she was a tourist. They were taking photos. I wonder where they're from. She started to ask herself. The drunk guy on the side of the bridge. It's only 10 o'clock. Why is he drunk? Why are there donuts on the ground? Can't people clean up this mess? Homeless. I wonder why the homeless are down here. They just built this park. Can't they go somewhere else? The guy looked like a thug to her. Better move over. Get out of the way. I don't want to be close to that guy. Bicyclist. Can't they just go somewhere else where there's not so many people trying to walk? It's the same inner monologue we have frequently when we go downtown or we go to the mall or we go to Walmart. If you're honest, you think some of these things when you walk around and see people. We may even kind of enjoy it a little bit, sort of putting people into their boxes, sort of running this inner dialogue going, here's my thoughts on that person I just saw, sizing them up, figuring out where they fit. The parable we looked at today began with these words, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus said these words. Told this story. Have you ever felt like you were a pretty righteous person? Have you ever at some point or another looked down on someone else? Maybe not everyone, but just someone. And honestly, if we're really honest, there's probably a lot of someones that we've had these same kind of reactions to. So whether we like it or not, this is a parable this morning I think that is for all of us. We're in week 3 of this series on parables. These stories that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. We know from what we've looked at so far that the kingdom of God is sort of this alternate reality. It is a competing or different set of values, culture, way of thinking, way of living that goes against so much of what we experience day to day. But we are called to live in this way, to live and to take part in the kingdom. It is something which is active and alive right now, just as much as it is a place someday. And Jesus has been teaching us over and over about this kingdom. And so, as we've talked about a couple times, we said parables are really just stories that come alongside, to throw alongside as the word. So Jesus takes some truth about God, some deep truth about the kingdom or the way it works or how it operates, and he tells us some story that we can kind of catch on to that connects with us. And then he draws some parallels and says, this thing that is so mysterious and deep is sort of like this story. And then he tells us the story, and we ought to learn from him the way the kingdom works. So today, our parable is really about helping us understand a quality which is key in the kingdom of God. Not just to enter it, but to continue to grow into it. It is a quality which is required to be considered righteous. Ultimately, we'll find this parable to be one about humility, about repentance, about our need for the grace of God. If you have your Bibles or want to turn there, we're going to look quite a bit at Luke 18 today. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app, there are some usually in the seats in front of you. If you don't have one, just ask someone next to you. They probably have one under a seat next to them. And you can turn to Luke 18, it's verses 9 through 14. I always encourage you to look that up because as we talk, you can keep referencing back to the scripture as we go through. So let's jump in, and I'm going to start at the end of what we read because I think it's an interesting statement. Verse 14, you saw the video, you saw what happened, and the end of the parable says this in verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Two men came, they both left. One man left justified, one didn't. Who are the justified? And how do we know? Who do you think they are? And how did you get those ideas? Maybe the most unsettling question of this parable is, how do you know that you're right? What if you're not? I think Jesus challenges us some pretty deeply held ideas in culture at that time about what it meant to be righteous, what it meant to be right with God. And he's going to walk us, I think, through that journey as we go down the road, but we have to acknowledge up front that we have some idea of what that means. We think we have some grasp, no matter what our background or how we've grown up or how long we've been in church, about what it means to be right with God. We have some mental image of what that is, some idea that goes through our mind when we think this is what it means to be righteous. And Jesus is going to tell us a story about what it actually means in the kingdom of God. It's not the fullness of it, but it's part of it. So the two men go to the temple. You're going to see that as you read. Why would they be in the temple? Well, first, we know, let's just make this clear, they're both Jewish. They wouldn't be in the temple if they weren't. This is where they went to worship. That's why they're there. They went to the temple to worship God. Specifically, they go to the temple to be near the presence of God. If you want to flip back, you can to Exodus 25 or just write it down for later. But if you look there, you see Moses at the beginning of Exodus 25 commanding the people of Israel to bring in, to take up a collection, basically to raise a bunch of money. It's like a fundraising campaign, right? Bring in all the jewels and priceless things and all this stuff. And then they bring it all in, and it says in verse 8, God tells them why he wants them to do it in Exodus 25:8. He says this, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, that I may dwell among them. The temple is built because it's where God's presence will be for the Jewish people. So they go to the temple to be near the presence of God. One of the priests will actually go up into the area where God's presence is. This is a place where they can be close to and worship God. We no longer live in this reality. This isn't the case after Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We are now the temple of God. He resides in you. It's a pretty cool thing. But back in this day, or when Jesus is speaking, the Jewish people go to the temple to be near the presence of God. So you didn't go to the temple to hear a sermon. It wasn't like you came here to be taught. This wasn't a study. They did that somewhere else. They had places for that. This was specifically where you went if you wanted to worship and to pray and to be close to the presence of God. That's why you were there. So there wasn't any doubt about why these guys had come. They wanted to pray. They wanted to be close to the presence of God. They wanted to worship. So two men in the same religion on the same day in the same place, and they're doing the same thing. They want the same outcome, but from there, two totally different things happen. Let's just read the entire passage again together, and then we'll explore it. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think to understand this parable, we must understand the men and their prayer. We have to at least look at who they are, what it is that's going on in their lives, we think anyway, and how it is that they approach God in their prayer. So first you have the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee has patterned his life. You could start with the Ten Commandments, and then you'd have to expand it from there to the other 603 Old Testament laws. I think many of us take this for granted, but how much fun would it be to come to church and for 603 consecutive days we could just talk about all the rules that you have to follow? I mean, that's almost 2 years full of rules if we talked about one every day. This is the guy who's patterned his whole life after these things. He's meticulous, likely. He has lived by these things his whole life. In this time, he'd be probably considered a kind of a reformer. He wants to bring the nation of Israel back to God. In fact, he'd like to see the nation of Israel reestablished as the dominant force in that culture, in that part of the world. He would love to see the country be brought back to be based on the Torah, because that's what he hopes for. He hopes God will come establish the nation. He's meticulous. He's serious. He is a very serious man when it comes to his faith. And if you grew up in church, many of you I know have, and even if you haven't, Pharisees probably have a bad name with you, right? You don't like Pharisees. But you might know a lot of them. They're all around. There's probably some of us in the room today. But we don't know it. We don't know it. They're good people. They pay their tithes. They pay preachers to preach against their Phariseeism. They're conservative. They're revivalistic. They are very serious about their faith. This is the Pharisee at this time. This is who he would have been. And there's the tax collector. According to the Midrash, which is, it's like commentary on the Old Testament from Jewish people. So it's like they're telling the Jewish people how the Old Testament is supposed to be applied. And the Midrash says this about the tax collector. It says that essentially, tax collectors are on par with, they're to be thought of like murderers or robbers. They ranked with people in the Midrash that you didn't have to tell the truth to. You don't actually have to tell them the truth. They don't deserve that. You could lie to them and it was okay. You don't have to receive them into your home as you do so many others. They weren't allowed to testify in court because they couldn't be trusted. So then they're also not allowed to judge any cases. Most people believed these kind of people almost never showed up in the temple. Not because they were barred from the temple, but because the temple represented almost everything that was the opposite of who they were. So why would they go there? They were on par with hookers and thieves and swindlers and drug addicts. All the people you're supposed to stay away from. And they're both in the temple on the same day. And they pray two totally different prayers. The Pharisee, he saw the little kid, right? Is looking up to heaven. Oh God, right? Such a good image. That's actually how they prayed, many of them. In fact, many good religious people would pray that way. But what he prays is not really a prayer, is it? Read it again. What does he actually say? He says, oh God, thank you that I'm not like other people. And he doesn't mean worse than them, does he? No. Thank you that I'm not like this thief, or one translation will say the rogue or the adulterer. And least of all, God, thank you, I'm not like this guy, this tax collector. On the other side is a tax collector, and he's praying differently. He's not looking up at all, Scripture tells us. He doesn't even raise his eyes. He seems almost mortified, really. He knows something is wrong. He can't do anything but mutter a simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful, I think what we, in our minds, will often think that's something like pity. Like, oh God, please just have some pity on me. I'm a sinner. It's a much bigger word than that. He actually says something more like, God, make an atonement for me, reconcile me, change me, pardon me. This is a really significant word. Again, it's two men on the same day with the same God and the same religion, same action, hoping for the same outcome, and only one of them goes home right with God. The other does not. I hope this is a little shocking. Two people attend church on the same day, hear the same sermon, read the same scripture at the same time from the same God, in the same religion and can leave with two totally different outcomes. I think this is the first big thing Jesus is saying. And this should shock us a little bit. That while we all might be in church this morning or any other morning, while we might actually all be in the presence of God this morning because he promises to meet with us and he is in us and with us, while we might physically be in the building, the story says it seems possible that there are actually layers of closeness to God even in this room. Being here right now does not necessarily make a person closer to God. I think that's the first thing this parable shows us, and it's a little shocking. The second one I think is really similar and equally shocking. The one who is closest to God is often not the one you think it is. Steve Deneff is a preacher in our denomination and talking about this passage and this second kind of idea that it's not always the one we think it is. He said this. He said, this is who's closest to God. It isn't always the preacher. Sometimes it's the stripper. It isn't always the one who reads their Bible every day. Sometimes it's the one who doesn't know how to read. It isn't always the one who has never broken the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's the one who's broken all of the Ten Commandments and ruined their life against them. It isn't always the one who is in church every Sunday. Sometimes it's the one who sneaks in and sits in the back and tries to be invisible because they're pretty sure the roof is going to collapse in on them. It isn't always who you think it is. The great news of the parable really is this. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your flaws are. It doesn't matter how far from God you feel. If you come to the temple, if you come into the presence of God in the right posture, you can be close to God. There is no barrier but the attitude of our heart. If your heart is in the right place, you can be close to God. That should be the good news of this parable, the great news of this parable. How do we get close to God? That's what this parable essentially tells us. It's not always who we think it is. And I think the prayers show us how we might actually be close to God. How? Well, we have to look at the tax collector. We have to come into the presence of God, acknowledging our need and with humility. The thing which is clouding the vision in the story of the Pharisee is pride. It's keeping him from entering into the presence of God, and he leaves home far from God because of it. Some of us will think that we're the tax collector. When you look at the story, where do you put yourself? Some of us will think we're the tax collector simply because we hate Pharisees. We don't like other people who are prideful. But hating the Pharisee is the same kind of pride that Jesus is condemning. What does the Pharisee do? Thank you that I'm not like those people. If all we do is hate the Pharisee, what are we really saying? Thank you, God, that I'm not like those people, aren't we? It's another form of pride. And pride is the thing that is clouding the eyes of the Pharisee. William Law says, he says it this way. He says, you consider yourself humble, but only because you hate proud people. But you never once in your life hated any pride except that which you have seen in other people. So consider yourself humble insofar as you hate pride only in yourself and never hated in other people. Or you call for humility only in yourself and not in other people. How do you know if you have pride? C.S. Lewis said it this way. It's a great line in his book about pride and mere Christianity. He said, if this happens to you, you might know. How much do you dislike it when other people snub you or refuse to take notice of you or shove their oar in, he says, or patronize you or show off? He says, if those things irk you a little, if those things bother you a little, he would say it's likely there's some pride there to deal with. And he goes on to really explain pride. Now, I would encourage you to read that at some point. But the point is, I think many of us struggle with the same thing the Pharisee is struggling with. And the key to the parable is to learn from the tax collector. It's to learn from the tax collector, to come to God as the tax collector does. I think he does three really important things. First, he comes to God with an honest appraisal of himself. He's honest about who he is. He's honest about where he's at. To do this, you're probably going to need help. Honestly. Let me just give you some little bit of proof. According to an article by a researcher at Harvard, they found that if you have a driver's license, which is many of you, you are likely to rate your own abilities as a driver as above average. I'll continue. In a survey of 1 million high school students, a solid 70% rated themselves as above average leaders, with only 2% who thought of themselves as below average. Average is like 50%, right? A spectacular 94% of college professors said their teaching abilities are above average. 94%! Do the math, right? We often cannot see our own pride. It's why we don't know that we're a Pharisee. I said there's probably some in the room and you don't know it. This is why. It's hard for us to see this in ourselves. And we have to, if we're going to address it, allow other people to speak into our lives, because I believe it's likely that God has people around you who know you and who love you and who care about you. And those people, if you give them the permission to, could speak these things into your life. But when was the last time you actually really received that kind of feedback from someone? Because what usually happens is when we get that feedback, we get defensive, we start to lash out or whatever, and so these people don't feel free to speak into our lives. We have to foster an environment that it's okay for someone to tell us these things, to honestly consider them. We might have to sit down over coffee and say, honestly, what do you see in my life that I don't see? And then think about it and pray about it. A pastor that I know told the story of he used to preach on Sundays, and he had this one particular lady, and thankful that none of you do this, but she would stand up in the middle of his sermons and start singing. Just in the middle of a sermon, she'd stand up and sing. And so, of course, he's already got a little bit of tension. None of you do this right now, please. She starts having a little bit of tension toward this woman. And then she goes a little further and she starts putting positive mental thinking, positive mental health articles in his car for him to find after service. She's like, slip them in the window or whatever. And then she'll say, Pastor, did you read that article? And he would say, no. No, I didn't. No, I didn't read that article. And so this guy, he's younger at this point. He calls his dad, who I think is also in the ministry. And he says, Dad, there's this lady. She stands up and sings in the middle of my sermons. She leaves me these positive mental health articles in my car. She's crazy. She's driving me nuts. And his dad says, well, what kind of articles is she leaving you? What are they about? And he flushes it out a little more and he goes, do you think there's something there? And he's like, no, she's nuts. Like, she stands up in my sermons. She leaves me articles when I'm not there. And he goes, well, I know that. But does she see something that you don't see? And he had to stop and rethink and go, maybe there is something. Because he said what she was seeing was almost like a caricature. It was like someone, if you ever had someone draw those crazy pictures of you at a fair or something, and it's like everything is exaggerated. It's like you kind of have a big nose, but in the picture you have a huge nose, you know? He's saying this lady basically saw something in him and it was almost like she was going overboard. But when he really sat down and thought of it, he went, yeah, there is an issue there for me. And I don't know how he ever addressed it with that woman. He left it open, but he did have to, after talking to his dad, go, I might need to actually think about this. Are there people in your life who can have that kind of input, hopefully not singing and leaving you articles, but in a kind way, can have that kind of input in your life? I think to be a tax collector in this story, we have to be honest about who we are, what we struggle with, what's going on in our life, to fully see ourselves as God sees us, warts and all, freckles and all, and it's going to take other people. We have to do that first. We have to be real about who we are so that second, we can acknowledge what we need. If we're not honest about ourselves, we can't acknowledge what it is that we need from God. That's part two, acknowledge our need. The tax collector acknowledges his need for mercy, but he can't do that unless he knows the condition of his own soul. He's taken honest appraisal of himself. For us, we might say he's taken scripture, as it would say, and held it up as if a mirror so he might understand his own state. He's seen the parts that are broken and marred and messy, and he comes to God acknowledging, I need you. And I think this is so important, again, to remind ourselves what he asked for. It's not just mercy as in pity. It's more than simply forgiveness. It is forgiveness, but it's more than just that. He's asking God to make him new, to change him, to absolve him, to redeem him. It's a deeper word than just pity. Some of you might need, instead of just asking for forgiveness, to just start asking God to change you. We have a habit or a tendency to just continue to come to God over and over and just say, I'm sorry about this, will you forgive me? I'm sorry about this, will you forgive me? And he will. He promises that he will. But some of us might need to go, God, I need you to change me. Maybe our prayers need to start shifting. He just comes and goes, this is my need. God, I need you because I understand who I am. And when he does that, then the third thing simply is he has to trust. He has to trust, not in himself, but in God, the one who can actually do something about what's going on. Jesus, at the beginning of the parable, in verse 9, how does he start? This parable he told to some who trusted in themselves. This is the Pharisee, right? Thank you, God, that I have done all these things, that I am not like those kind of people. He trusted himself. The tax collector instead has thrown himself on the mercy of God, and his trust is there. Scripture says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive the sin, and there's more, he'll purify you from all unrighteousness, but only if we confess. Only if we acknowledge and confess. We can't take them with us without ever confessing them, without ever being honest about them. But when we do, he promises to absolve them and cleanse us and make us new. I need this. If you've been in church long, I think you need this. We know how to pray. We know how to act. We know what to say. We know what not to say. We know how to read our Bibles. We know how to sit and listen to a sermon. We know who to be nice to. We know who not to be friends with. We know everything the Pharisee knows. And we need to see the tax collector saying, God, I've held your word up, and I've taken honest appraisal of my soul, and I'm in desperate need of you. I'm going to trust that you can do things in me that I cannot do. And I'm throwing myself in your mercy. We who have been in the church for years need this. Because it is so easy to be the Pharisee. This kingdom story, this one that Jesus tells, is about how we get close to God and how we stay there, how we come to be accepted and grow in his kingdom, and it's through humility and honesty and need. We take honest appraisal of ourselves, we come to him, we acknowledge our need, and we trust in his mercy and his grace to restore and to heal our brokenness. It's not a story for them or who they. It's not for them and they. That's the Pharisee. It is a story for me. It is a story for you. Let's pray. Father, I don't have more words to say because I think this is something we all have to take in deeply. We who know church, who know what it means to do the right thing, who so easily, not like the child on the bridge, but like the mom can see people walking and running through our life and go, thank you that I'm not like them. Thank you that I've learned to be better than them. Thank you that I don't do that. God, I confess that I do this. And I'm in need of your forgiveness for my pride. I think each of us, God, can come to this story and look at the Pharisee and just go, yeah, I can see that happening in my life sometimes. Will you forgive us for those times? Will you help us? Will you help us as we look at your word and as we read it and as we study it to get an honest appraisal of the state of our soul? Not just, God, there's going to be things when we read that I think that you're doing and we can rejoice in. There's also going to be some places where we go, oh, man, I'm still angry frequently. I'm still jealous frequently. I still envy frequently. Maybe it's just in little ways that people can't see, God, but I know it, and as I look at your word, I see it. Help us to take honest appraisal so that when we come to you, we can acknowledge it and just say, we need you. We need you to forgive us and we need you to change us. Because these things that you want to do only happen when we surrender. Help us to be people that see ourselves clearly, that acknowledge our need, and then that just trust you to do what only you can do, to make us new, to purify us, to send us out on the mission you've called us to do with hearts full of joy and peace and hope, because you've done it, not because we've done it. We ask this in the name of Christ, the only one who can do these things in our soul. Amen.